Good evening. Good to see you all again this evening. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we consider his word. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for this lovely day. Thank you for the wonderful time we've had together, enjoying the beauty that you have made. And Father, thank you for the food we've enjoyed together as we've eaten around tables with one another. Thank you for this time now to contemplate your word. And I pray that you would illumine it that we might see Jesus. Thank you for all of these things. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said this morning, what I want to do this evening is to focus in on a short segment of the story that I told you about food in the Bible this morning. I want to take an opportunity to look at a smaller portion to flesh out some of the details and help you see a little better some of the themes that I pursued this morning. So I want to read from the book of Luke. This is one of my favorite parts of the book of Luke. And this passage there are so many different passages in Luke that we might consider, but this one is really wonderful, and I'd like to read it to you. If you have a device or a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Just to set a little bit of context, remember that this is the section where John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus if Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for. And Jesus has a most interesting response to John's question, which leads into an episode all about food. So, beginning in verse 31, this is part of Jesus' answer. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with her ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What I want to talk to you about from this passage this evening is about eating with sinners. It's all about hospitality and the love of strangers. As I said this morning when we considered the full scope of the biblical picture of food and how it relates to our salvation, and it speaks to us about what God is doing in our lives, the table of the Lord is at the center of the gathering of God's people for a reason. And it sets the pattern for our tables. You may not know this, but the early fathers wrote more about hospitality than they did almost any other subject. There's a wonderful book called And You Welcomed Me, which is compiled by Amy Oden, Thomas Oden's granddaughter, I believe. And she just takes all of the quotations from the early fathers on hospitality and puts them together in one book. It's a marvelous read. The fathers wrote a great deal about hospitality because they recognized that this is one of the prominent themes of the gospel. Hospitality, by the way, you know what the Greek means? It's really the contraction of two Greek words for the love of strangers. That's what hospitality is. As we're going to see, hospitality is not at all what Martha Stewart does. Hospitality, in the biblical sense, is welcoming people who are strangers. So we're going to see that as we look at how this passage speaks about God's welcome of us and how we should welcome one another. The early church took Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, as a powerful example of how our tables ought to be shaped, formed after the Lord's table. Let me read you those verses. I read them this morning. And he went on to say to the one, remember that Jesus is at a dinner party again, and this is what he says. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." That is Jesus' instruction to the host. You can bet that the host of the feast where Jesus was had not followed those guidelines. Then Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the feast which is prepared. And when those who were invited are finally told that the feast is ready, they make all kinds of excuses saying, "I have to go buy a field, I have bought a set of oxen and I need to go examine them, I've just gotten married, I can't come to the feast." And so the master says, "Go out into the highways and byways and compel those who are there to come into the feast." The reason why we're to invite those who cannot repay, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, the reason those people are supposed to be around our tables is because that is a mirror of what God does at his table, the banquet in which he invites those who do not belong to the feast. Now, what I want to show you this evening is that this, what Jesus is doing here, is such a powerful challenge to the practices of his own time. What Jesus is doing, both in what he says to who should be invited to a feast, but also with whom he eats. Luke is very interested in showing us exactly who Jesus eats with. And this chapter 7 that I just read is kind of like a cataclysm, the way that Jesus goes about eating with people and up overturning the expectations of those who invited him over to their house as a guest. Jesus' words about who we should invite are a direct challenge, as I mentioned this morning, to the practice of eating, both Jewish, as we will see in a moment, but also Roman. The Roman convivium was built upon the principle of reciprocity and power. I invite you over to my house so that you will invite me over to yours. And the dinner table was used as a means of courting favor. And you could tell how important you were by what sort of dinner invitations you got or which ones you were passed over for. That was how well you knew your state, your status, or your power. And hosts who were powerful had powerful tables. Of course, nothing has changed. That is still the way that the table works in the halls of power. Jesus' followers, on the other hand, are not to put themselves in the place of the great and the powerful, nor are they to show favor to the rich and the powerful. James chapter 2 makes this abundantly clear. That's not the way that we're to treat one another. So this was a challenge not only to the Roman practice of eating, but as we're going to see, it was also a challenge to the Jewish Pharisaical practice of who you were to eat with. Our passage from Luke works in a similar direction. It shows Jesus using dinner to accomplish two things. One, to liberate and heal sinners, which is what meals are often for, not only in Jesus' practice, but also in our practice. But secondly, it's also to oppose the religious Jewish distortions of what table fellowship was supposed to be. Luke is full of Jesus using meals as opportunities to free people. Tim Chester notes how eating is central to Jesus' mission in the Gospels. I pointed this out this morning. The Son of Man came, Luke tells us, for different reasons. He says in chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. He came to find those who are lost and to bring them home. In chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be the recipient of service, but to serve others. But in Luke 7:34, the passage that I read, he tells how the Son of Man has come. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And what he goes on to show is it's not just that he comes eating and drinking that's significant, but it's who he eats and drinks with. He's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, first of all. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was a festival eater and drinker. Jesus was celebrating when he ate. Enough that this kind of accusation could be leveled against him. But secondly, he's a glutton and a drunkard, but also the real accusation is that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is eating with people whom he should not have eaten with if he was who he said he was. That's what the Pharisees thought. Now, the second half of this statement is quite subversive. The Son of Man, the phrase the Son of Man, was well known to the Jews. And it refers to Daniel chapter 7. You may remember that this is referred to at several places, but one of the ones that's really worth noting is when Matthew 24, when Matthew says that the Son of Man will be coming on the clouds of heaven. That, of course, is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel, the Son of Man, is the one who comes triumphantly on the clouds of heaven to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. He is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never perish, never fade away. Yet Jesus says that he, referring to himself as the Son of Man, has come eating and drinking, not with kings and rulers, not hobnobbing with those with influence or power, but with tax collectors and sinners. That was shocking. Earlier in chapter 7, we're given a clue as to how Jesus' eating is related to his healing. When answering John the Baptist's question about whether he is the Messiah or not, Jesus says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me." And that's because what Jesus was doing was offensive. The fact that he did all of those things was offensive to the rulers of God's people. But why is it an offense? And this is the thing that's really important to understand if you're going to understand why it is that everywhere Jesus goes, he antagonizes the Pharisees, the teachers and the rulers of Israel. Jesus is continually, if you've paid attention to the Gospels, transgressing the Jewish purity code. And this is why his eating with sinners is such an offense to the Pharisees. Tim Chester explains this well. Listen carefully to this. By the time we get to first century Judaism, dietary laws had become still more detailed and created even stronger boundaries within Judaism as well as outside. The wound at the heart of Judaism was Gentile occupation of the Promised Land. The Pharisees believed Israel had to be pure before she could be restored. Remember that. That's the key to understanding the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that Israel had to become pure before she could be restored. Pharisaism was a lay movement that, while not completely rejecting the temple system, sought to extend its purity laws into one's home. So they exhorted all Jews to observe voluntarily the purity code the Torah required only for the priests, and to do so all year around. The Pharisees regarded their tables at home as surrogates for the Lord's altar in the temple in Jerusalem, and therefore strove to maintain in their households and among their eating companions the state of ritual purity required of the priests in temple service. The Pharisees longed for the time when all Israel would live in such a state of holiness. They believed that Israel's identity and blessed future depended on it. That's the reason why the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus' eating companions, who Jesus chose to eat with, because that was not the way the Messiah, as they understood the Messiah, would respond. That's not who he would eat with. He would be an example of setting himself apart from all of the sinners so that they would not contaminate him and make him unclean. He would eat with those who were ritually pure and set apart. In other words, he would eat with the Pharisees, who were themselves observers of God's law. And this helps us to understand how challenging Jesus' commands to care for the poor really are. They're extraordinarily challenging. To care for the poor, the Pharisees would have to defile themselves. Do you see that? They had created a system that enabled them to feel superior and that kept them from providing any actual help to the unclean. It was an upper class bourgeoisie spirituality because it was impossible to be ritually pure when you lived in a slum. Think for a moment about the parable of the Good Samaritan as another example of this. Remember that a lawyer had come to Jesus and wishing to justify himself, Luke said, he asked Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, "What are the commandments? How do you read them?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You nailed it. Do that and you will live." But Luke notes that wishing to justify himself, the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And you may remember that the man was beaten by robbers, laying in a ditch, and the two people who came first were a priest and a Levite. What did they do? They went around to the other side of the road and passed on. Now, when we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, we think, well, the guys were kind of schmucks, right? They didn't see the guy in need. They went on the other side of the road and they just left him there. But that's not how the priests would have understood what they did. To touch a man in the ditch who was potentially dead would have made them ritually unclean. They would have been defiled by touching him. And so they passed away from him to keep themselves pure, and they passed by. It was the Samaritan, and that would surely have brought a sharp intake of breath for the crowd. It was the Samaritan who was willing to extend hospitality. Not God's people, the Samaritan. And this is precisely what Jesus is dealing with in Luke 7 with the woman who comes into Simon's house, the sinful woman who comes to Simon's house. The Pharisees Jesus condemns later on in Matthew's gospel. He condemns them for this very thing, for they bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. But one of the remarkable things about what Jesus does in the Gospels is he does exactly the opposite of this. Jesus fearlessly charges into the world of the impure, and he touches them. Touching lepers, demoniacs, Gentiles, and even the dead, all of the unclean, Jesus touches. And rather than becoming unclean himself, wherever Jesus goes and whomever he touches, they become clean. They're healed. They're restored. Not only does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, like Levi in Luke 5, but he brings them into the homes of the pure. And that's what's going on here in Luke 7. And this is the remarkable thing about this passage. Suddenly, Simon's table becomes the table of a sinful woman where Jesus is welcomed and where the grace and the forgiveness of God is manifested. Did you notice that at the end of the story? Remember, he asks Simon a question. And after the question is over, he makes the observation. He says, "Simon, do you see this woman?" And of course, Simon's been wondering, of course, if this guy were really who he says he was, he would know that this woman is a sinner and she is making him unclean by touching him. He clearly can't know who she is. But Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, do you see this woman?" Yes, it's the elephant in the room, Master. We all see the woman. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. When a guest came over to house, all of those things would have been done as signs of hospitality and welcoming. They would have come along with the invitation. That Simon did not show any of these to Jesus when he had him over for dinner was a sign of dishonor. He dishonored Jesus from the moment Jesus entered his house. Jesus is pointing out the fact that Simon did not show hospitality. But every single one of these things the woman had done. Where Simon had not, the woman had. What Jesus is showing is that the woman is the true head of this table. This table, this hospitality is being shown to Jesus by the woman. The sinful woman that Simon despises and thinks is unclean, Jesus is showing not only is she forgiven, but she alone has welcomed him. Simon has not. He's dishonored the guest that he invited to his own home. Jesus is showing that this woman has become the head of the table. Simon's table has become her table. She's the true host, not Simon. And her sins, which are many, Jesus says, have been forgiven because she welcomed me. The excess of Jesus' eating and his company throughout the Gospels is a sign of the excess of his power and of his grace. The woman welcomed Jesus because she needed him. Simon did not need him. She deeply longed. Can you imagine the disgrace of a woman who knew she was unclean going into the house of a Pharisee, where everybody would be looking at her, knowing who she was, and casting judgment on her? She was that desperate to be with Jesus. And she was the one who left restored and forgiven, having welcomed Jesus. The reason we need strangers around the table is because they remind us of the kind of people we really are, right? We are sinners, redeemed by grace, not by our high standards, not by the kind of hospitality that we put, not whether our houses are perfect and immaculate and clean, and something for people to admire. We are rather a people loved and welcomed by an extravagant and generous Father who loves sinful, broken people just like us. That's what qualifies us to be hospitable to others. And Matthew 25 reminds us it is through their lives that we meet Jesus. You remember Matthew 25, which is the great judgment scene. And interestingly, it's a scene about eating, isn't it? They're separated into two groups, and Jesus says, "You, when I was hungry, you welcomed me. You fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you covered me." And they said, "Lord, when did we do this to you?" And he said, "To the degree that you did this to the least of these, you did it to me." And to the other group, because they did not do those things, "You also did not do it to me. Because you didn't do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And then he says, "Depart from me." That's a sobering reality. that we should ponder and think about. By welcoming the least of these, we are welcoming Jesus. And it's what hospitality is supposed to be. So, let me offer you this final exhortation tonight. As I said, the fathers wrote more about hospitality than nearly any other subject. And they didn't just write about it, they practiced it. One of the most powerful practices of hospitality, that is, loving the stranger, was that men and women went out and combed the hillsides and found children that were left out to die on the hillsides, and they brought them into their homes and raised them as their own sons and daughters. That was an act of hospitality that the early church performed. They welcomed others that didn't belong of all sorts to their table because they recognized that they were welcome to a table when they were strangers, when they did not belong, when they were the poor and the blind and the lame, when they were sinners like the sinful woman of Luke 7. They were welcome to God's table, and they met Jesus, and he restored them and made them sons and daughters and gave them an inheritance. And now it was their privilege to give that to others. And it was an extension of understanding who they were. The Pharisees could not show hospitality because of how they understood themselves. They had no ability to show hospitality in that way. But Christians did. In fact, Julian the Apostate, when he was interested in returning paganism to its glory, you know what he told his priests? Imitate the Christians, because they not only care for their own poor, they care for our poor. They take care of ours. Imitate them. The Christians did that, though, because they had met Jesus and they knew what it was like to belong to him. Beloved, you cannot... Sorry. I call my congregation beloved a lot. And the reason I do that is because, I'll just say it, it's because it's what God, it's not just because I love them, but it's because it's what God calls them. God calls them beloved. So I'll call you beloved too if you don't mind me doing that. You cannot practice hospitality unless your identity belongs to Jesus, is found in Jesus. If you're waiting to open your home until everything is perfectly arranged, until everything is in the proper place, you're probably practicing something other than hospitality than what Jesus is commending you to do. Ministry always takes place not when we're ready, but when God calls us to share with others what he has shared with us. My wife and I have learned over the years, ministry happens at the most inconvenient times. It's always someone needs to have coffee, they need to be loved on, when the laundry is spread all over the living room. And it doesn't matter, because hospitality is not about you. It's about him. So when someone needs the grace of God, remember what you've been shown and open your homes wide and give that hospitality freely to one another. It is a manifestation that you know and understand that your identity is in Jesus and not, as with the Pharisees, in your own obedience and faithfulness. That's freedom. And what God will do is he will take your home and use it in ways that you never thought possible. Just in the same way that he did with his own table. Forgiving people that the Pharisees thought were impossible to forgive. I hope that you're, as you think about this, that the Lord will inspire your hearts to find ways not only to welcome one another, which is surely a wonderful thing, but also to welcome people who you may never have thought of inviting to share the fellowship of the table that you know. May your agape feasts overflow with new faces who need to know the grace and the mercy of God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the great example you've given us of your Son, who stormed into an unclean, fallen, lost world, and who welcomed sinners and changed them and transformed them into sons and daughters. Father, thank you that you did this not by anything that we contributed, not because we cleaned ourselves up to belong to your table, but because you in your mercy restored us when we were lost. You went out and found us and brought us home. Thank you for making us who were strangers to be sons and daughters. And Father, would you teach us to love the stranger in the same way that you have loved us? May our tables and our homes overflow with the grace that you have given to us. Fill our hands that we may have much to share with others. And in so doing, Father, would you bless this congregation, this group of your saints, that they may see many who do not know you brought into the festival, into the feast, that they may also become your sons and daughters. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.